Welcome to the James River Community Church Sermon Replay. James River Community Church is driven to know Christ and to make Him known. We are a theologically reformed, mission-minded congregation. Our intention is to grow in the grace and enjoyment of God in all things. For more information about our church, visit us on the web at jamesrivercommunitychurch.org.
All right. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles, if you can, to Joel chapter 2, verses 28 to 30. Our sermon this morning is entitled Deliverance, and we're going to see that as it pans out in the next few verses here. This is a big text. This is an exciting text, right? Joel 2, 28 to 32. We're going to have a good time. All kinds of controversial stuff is in this text this morning, right? Dreams and visions and words of prophecy. Whenever I mentioned that I was preaching through the book of Joel to any of my friends, anyone that was kind of from the Pentecostal charismatic side of things would be like, oh, this is an exciting book. This is the hinge of the Old Testament, you know, like guys who go to like the Glory Barn or like the Living Waters, Shekinah Glory Temple of Healing or whatever it is. Like they'd be like, Joel 2 is like the most important text, right? It's talking about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and dreams and visions and prophecy. It's really exciting. And they're right? This text is really important, right? How you interpret and how you respond to Joel 2, 28 to 32, it has an impact on how you understand the Trinity, the very nature of God and the Godhead. It has impact on how you understand salvation. It has an impact on how you understand how God interacts with His people and how God blesses and communicates and gives gifts to His people. This is a really crucial text that we're looking at this morning. So I'm really excited. Like I said, there's going to be some tension. There's going to be some things to kind of work through, whether it's spiritual gifts and how those work, or whether it is the sovereignty of God versus the responsibility of man, all that kind of stuff is going on. So I'm going to read through Joel 2, 28 to 32. We're going to get right to work. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, that your sons and daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those people who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. All right, let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit. We thank you for the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We thank you that the Holy Spirit is real and that He's a person and that He indwells His people and that He convicts them of sin and that He draws them to faith in Christ. Holy Spirit, I pray this morning that you would come and meet us here, that you would speak to us, that you would illumine our hearts to see Jesus through your word. I pray that you would conform us to the image of Christ. Jesus, I pray that you would speak your word to your people through your Holy Spirit this morning. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Okay. All right, so we'll start with Joel 2, verse 28. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Right? So God promises through Joel that He is going to pour out His Holy Spirit on all of His people. Right? That He's going to give them, the gift of His very presence, that they will experience God in a new and in a fresh way, right? Up until this point in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit, in fact, prior to Pentecost, really, at Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes on people in particular times, in particular ways, for particular tasks, right? The Holy Spirit would come on prophets so that they could speak the words of God to God's people. The Holy Spirit would come on judges and leaders so that they could be empowered for specific tasks. And Joel is kind of envisioning this future time when the Holy Spirit is not poured out on certain people in certain times, certain places with discrimination almost, right? Like with a particular person in mind, but rather when the Holy Spirit is indiscriminately poured out on all of God's people, where all of God's people from the least to the greatest can experience the richness of the presence of God's Holy Spirit, right? Which was novel, right? It was radical for the hearers, for Joel's hearers, because they were accustomed to the Holy Spirit coming on particular people at particular times. But it shouldn't be. It shouldn't be if you are familiar with the Old Testament. You should be aware of God's desire and God's plan to live with and dwell among and actually indwell his people, right? You go all the way back to Adam and Eve in the garden. They walk with God. They experience a close and intimate presence with God in the Garden of Eden. Mankind was created to know and enjoy and experience the Spirit of God. Moses in Numbers chapter 11, there's like this conflict in Numbers 11 where the Israelites are tired of eating manna that's miraculously falling from heaven, and they're like, we don't want this anymore. We want meat. We want protein. And so there's this conflict going on, and Moses is kind of frustrated and fed up, and he's like, God, I wish that all of your people, I'll read it. God, I wish that all of the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put his Spirit on all of them. Numbers 11:29. Moses says, I long for a time in the future where your Spirit does not just come on certain people, on prophets or certain people in various offices, but it comes on all the people, right? That's Moses' vision. Joel shares it here in Joel 2, 28 through 32. Jeremiah, when he prophesies about the new covenant, uses very similar language to this. Jeremiah 31, 31 is this glorious prophecy about the coming new covenant that Jesus would usher in. And he says, the days are coming. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. I will put my law in their minds, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And no longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least to the greatest, declares the Lord. Right, Jeremiah is saying that there's this future time when God will indwell all of his people from the least to the greatest. His law will be written on the hearts of all of God's people from the least to the greatest. And Joel echoes that. Just like virtually every author in the Old Testament, Joel is looking forward to this future covenant, this new covenant. We see these succession of covenants in the Old Testament. And Joel says, I can't wait for the new covenant, where God will pour out his Spirit on all people, where God will save and redeem all of his people, where God's presence will not be confined to a tabernacle or a temple or an inner room or a priestly class or a handful of prophets, but it will be with all people. All people will live in God's presence. And Joel's looking forward to that, and he's expecting it, and he's waiting for it, and he's praying for it. Then in verse 28, we see, your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Now we'll get into, in just a minute, we'll get into prophecies and dreams and visions and things like that. But the first thing I want to do is kind of break down these various clauses and show how radical they are for Joel's hearers, who Joel is speaking to, right? Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. In Joel's time, women were treated as second-class citizens in the nation of Israel. Right, there's like special sections they had to sit in the temple building or up on the balcony. They weren't allowed to speak to men in public. They were often seen as property of their husbands or of their. They were seen as like a a bargaining chip for their father to barter with, who they would kind of marry them off to. Fathers would kind of marry off their daughters to the highest bidder, as it were, to whoever kind of had the most, the biggest gift to give the father, or whoever could call in the most favors for the father of the bride. And there was even this daily prayer that Jewish males, part of their daybreak prayer every morning that they would pray this in their devotions was, "I thank you, God, that I was not born a Gentile or a slave or a woman." It was literally something that Jewish males who were not slaves would pray every day. "God, thank you for how you've blessed me. Thank goodness that I wasn't born a Gentile or a slave or a woman." Jewish males sat atop this like social hierarchy, as it were, and every other segment of society kind of took their place beneath non-slave Jewish males. And Joel's picturing this time where women will be prophesying alongside men, where women will be indwelt with the Spirit of God just like men are, where women will enjoy all of the benefits of citizenship in God's kingdom, which is beautiful. And it's something that we start to see play out through Jesus' ministry, right? Jesus had this very progressive, very pro-female ministry. He would interact with all kinds of women. The woman at the well in John 4, the Samaritan woman, he speaks to her so much that she's scandalized by it. She's like, "How are you talking to me? That's not something that you're supposed to do." Some of Jesus' most significant financial contributors and supporters were females. Many of the beneficiaries of Jesus' miracles were females, people who were healed, had demons cast out of them, or who were raised from the dead. These are females that Jesus was blessing and moving toward. And even today, God calls women into meaningful ministry in the local church, calls them into meaningful ministry in the home and in society. Women are not second-class citizens by any means. Now, it's helpful at this point to, and we'll probably get here as we work through various books of the Bible, we'll probably hit 1 Timothy at some point, and we'll talk through church polity. It's helpful to realize that that there are certain offices, particularly in the local church, that are reserved for males, namely offices that involve, well, the office of elder, right? Because the elder involves kind of this habitual, ongoing, authoritative teaching and leading. And so according to 1 Timothy, those kinds of responsibilities and therefore that office are reserved for males. However, that doesn't mean that women are in any way less than men. It doesn't mean that women cannot be called into ministry, can't be called into meaningful and effective and public ministry. And it doesn't mean that women are of any less importance to God whatsoever. According to Joel, men and women are both equal before God. God loves them both equally. God cares about them both equally, which is helpful to know. It's helpful to know that God calls both men and women into ministry that is meaningful and vital to the mission of the church. Next phrase, "Your sons and daughters will prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams." In the same way that God values and cares about and thinks highly of both males and females, same thing applies to both young and old, right? In ancient Israel, elderly people tended to be marginalized, pressed to the sides of society, and kind of forgotten about a little bit, right? There was a mandatory retirement age. There was an age when the collective society thought that you could not contribute in a meaningful way anymore. So just kind of stay out of the way. In fact, in ancient Israel, there had to be specific laws put into place against the abuse of the elderly because it was so rampant. Right? The religious leaders in particular were notorious for abusing their elderly parents and neglecting them, right? They would refuse to give them any money or any attention or any reasonable living conditions, and they would kind of find these loopholes around it where they could kind of say, "Oh, this money that I would otherwise be obligated to give to my parents, I'm going to allocate it to this other purpose," so that they could withhold from their parents and neglect their parents. And this was being done by the religious leaders of the time. So those men who were tasked with setting an example of godliness and holiness and love of neighbor and love of their own, honoring their parents, which was a commandment, were failing to do so. I had a colleague at the Apple Store in Louisville. He was an older guy. In fact, they hired him. They hired him because he was an older guy. Like the Apple Store had this like thing where you could come in and take classes on how to learn to use your new computer or your phone or whatever it is. And it was a lot of people that were a little older that would come in and take those classes. And this one guy came in, and at the end of his like term that he had purchased classes for, they're like, "Why don't you just come work for us? Like you're head of the class. Come on in." And so he came and worked for Apple because they were thinking like if an elderly person, like if their kid across the country tells them that they have to buy an iPhone and they don't know how to do that, then like, and they come into the Apple Store, they're going to want someone who like looks like them and is from their generation that can kind of engage with them and help them through that process. So we would try to hire some people who are a little bit older. And after this guy had been there a few months, management kind of started to realize that he just was different. He was different than like young guys with youthful energy, right? And Apple's a really fast-paced, kind of stressful work environment. And so they started to kind of bust his chops a little bit. They started to kind of give him a hard time when he wasn't able to keep up. They started to kind of say things in his performance review like, you need to embody a more youthful energy and stuff like that. Seriously. Like, it is not easy. Elderly people do not have an easy road to walk. In our society, even right now, that purports to be very progressive and very open, right? Elderly people have a tough road ahead of them. They did in Joel's day. They do now, and Joel speaks directly to this. Joel puts these elderly men and women on the same level as these younger generations who are at their physical prime, right? Unlike our short-sighted society that idolizes youth and idolizes physical appearance and is constantly sizing people up based on what they can bring to the table. What have you done for me lately? God's economy is different, where he loves and cares deeply for all people, including the elderly, right? Abraham was 75 years old when God came to him and called him to leave his homeland and to follow him to a land that he would show you. And Abraham was 100 years old when Isaac was born. He was a new father at 100 years old. And Sarah was 10 years younger than him. So she was 65 when she was just starting to collect Social Security when they left their hometown to kind of go into this new life. And she was 90 when she gave birth to Isaac. So God, we just read in the book of Luke, right? Zechariah and Elizabeth is this elderly couple that gives birth to John the Baptist, this critical figure in God's unfolding plan of redemption. We read about Simeon and Anna, these elderly people in the temple that see the baby Jesus and worship him. God, all throughout Scripture, God is calling and mobilizing elderly people to lean in and to obey him and to play an active role in participating in God's mission. If you feel as you get older that you are being displaced a little bit, then Joel has a word for you. Joel tells everyone, regardless of how old or how young they are, that you matter deeply to God. There is a place for you here, and your ministry and your efforts are of absolute importance and effectiveness. And not just old people, right? Not just your old men shall dream dreams, but your young men shall see visions as well. Because on the other end of the spectrum, right, there's this whole segment of younger people that have a similar difficulty ahead of them, right? God cares not just about the elderly, but he cares about young. He cares about students. He cares about children and students, teenagers, college kids. God cares about people right out of college, single people, newly married couples, and new parents, right? God speaks directly to these people as well, because it's very likely that they can feel a little bit marginalized as well. It's very likely that young people can feel like they're in a little bit of a holding pattern, or like their time has not yet come, right? Like there's always someone else with a little bit more experience than you. There's always someone else who's a little bit further along in life, a little bit further along in their career. Someone else who has their life a little bit more together than you do. Someone else who is not as caught off guard by the difficulties of this life like you are. And in God's economy, God says that both old people and young people are equally vital, equally important, and equally crucial to his... Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, command and teach God's people. Don't let anyone look down on you because you're young, but set an example for believers in speech and in life and in love and in purity. Devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and teaching, right? Paul tells this young male to lean in to faithful, effective gospel. Timothy, most scholars think that Timothy was somewhere between his mid-20s and his mid-30s. Probably right around age 30. And he's a new pastor of a new church and probably pastoring many people who are older than him. And Paul tells him to just try your best. Try your best. Shepherd God's flock, teach them, pray for them, care for them, and try your best. And don't let your youth, don't let your the fact that you're younger cause you to be sidelined or be shipwrecked. But just lean in and try your best. Even when, you know, Jesus at age 12 is found in the temple, listening to the religious leaders and asking questions, and everyone's amazed at his insights, right? David is a small boy, who takes on this massive 9-foot-tall beast of a man named Goliath, and he takes him on and he kills him, and he cuts off his head. God is constantly calling both young people and old people into effective ministry and into ministry that is crucial, right? So society is not to believe. Society is not to believe that when you get older, you age out, or when you're younger, you're not yet important, right? I did some informal market research this week. I emailed all my friends, a lot of my friends, and I said two questions. What's the most vital, the most formative, the most profound, the most influential thing anyone has ever said to you, ever in your life? And two, who was it that said that to you? And virtually every single thing that every single person came back to me and told me, it was from an older person. It was a person who was older than them. A father, a mentor, a coach, you know, someone who was speaking into their life and trying to encourage them to not waste their life, and trying to encourage them to make the most of their potential. God loves and values people that are older and wiser and more mature, and God loves and values people who are younger and not as mature, and who are maybe foolish and maybe reckless. God still loves those. If you, you know, see yourself because you're young or because you're single, like you're in some holding pattern and you're just waiting for the right dominoes to fall so that you can then walk with God and be of any sort of value to God's people, that is not how Joel understands the Christian life. I mean, think about it. If your life doesn't matter, doesn't count, if there's nothing that you can do for the advancing of God's kingdom until you're, you know, older and married, that rules out Jesus, right? Jesus never made it past 33. And Jesus never was married. He never had an established career. He never had a significant net worth. So if you're a teenager, if you're in your 20s or 30s, or if you're still single, even though you might have a desire to get married, realize that according to Joel, God values you, and realize that just like Jesus, you have a crucial part to play in the outworking of God's ministry. So young people, old people, don't mail it in, right? Don't give up. Don't stop walking with God. Don't stop serving God because you matter deeply to God. And then verse 20, even on the male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit, right? So it's not just Jews and Gentiles. It's not just males and females. It's not just young and old. It's also servants and free people, right? Which in today's terminology might be represented by employers and employees, or wealthy and impoverished, or managers or supervisors and direct reports, right? Or heads of companies and heads of state, and those employees and those citizens who are considered non-essential in some degree, right? In the ancient world, indentured servitude was kind of a part of their economy, as it were, right? We have, our economy is based on any number of systems and programs that have been put in place. And two of the key elements in the economy of the ancient world, as it related to economics, were servitude and debt, right? A lot of people in the society were kind of living paycheck to paycheck, right? They were kind of one disaster away from kind of going under. And if that happened, if the worst happened and you did go under, then you kind of had two options. You would go to a wealthy individual and you would either hire yourself out to him as his servant, or you would go to that wealthy person and you would ask for a loan and you would become indebted to him. And in either case, it was very, very difficult to get out of that, right? These were kind of like staples of the economy. It was kind of a way that the society at large used to keep the rich rich and the poor poor, and to kind of widen this gap however they could. Because if you would go into debt to someone, if they would give you a loan, then they would charge these exorbitant interest rates. And it's like you couldn't pay your debt anyway, and then you couldn't pay the debt plus interest, so it would just get, it would compound and get worse and worse. And most of the time, if you'd go into debt, you would never get out of it. Same thing with indentured servitude. Most of the time, if you hired yourself out to a person, it was difficult to ever get out of being their servant because you would get paid so little during the term of your servitude that you would barely come out on top, if even at all. Sometimes you would owe more than you made by the end of the time that you were serving them. So these, so servitude and debt were these like critical pieces of the economy in the ancient world. That's why God's law actually contains so many prescriptions and rules about how you treat your servants and about how, you know, what you can and can't charge with respect to interest, because these things were like tactics that rich people would use to oppress poor people, right? They would use to kind of, you'd get these two classes, the haves and the have-nots, right? The rich and the poor, the people who own property and the people who are slaves on someone else's property. And Joel says that a time is coming when all people, even the servants, are going to be empowered by, they're going to be indwelt by, they're going to have the Holy Spirit poured out on them in rich measure, right? Rich people, poor people, business owner, employees, God loves everyone. God can't be bought, right? The wealthy people can't buy God's favor and affection. They receive it freely just like their slaves do by virtue of Jesus having died for them. So Joel kind of goes out of the way to paint this big picture, this colorful picture, this multi-ethnic, this kind of picture of experiencing God's spirit that transcends socioeconomic class or gender or age. And he says that the gospel obliterates all of those distinctions, right? Remember the daybreak prayer for Jewish people. I thank you that I was not born a Gentile or a slave or a woman. Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, Paul tells us that there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor male or female, for all of you are one in Christ Jesus. So all of these distinctions that in the old covenant people would kind of hold to I'm free, and I'm Jewish, and I'm male. God, Paul says all of those distinctions are gone because Jesus is your new identity. Your identity is not your Jewishness, it's not your maleness, it's not your freeness, it's that you are in Christ. And that's the reality for us in the new covenant today. So we've kind of looked at the objects of these promises, right? Male, female, old, young, slave, free. Now it's worth just for a second kind of talking about the promises themselves, right? What does it mean that the Holy Spirit will be poured out on all people? What does it mean for people to prophesy and dream dreams and see visions? These kinds of things, right? A lot of questions. And so if I had to answer in one word, right, should we expect things like prophecy and dreams and visions? Should we expect miraculous healings and things like that today? If I'd answered it in one word, I'd say maybe. Maybe, right? Like, I think that the Bible certainly leaves room for miraculous gifts today in his people. I think that it is, I mean, and this is kind of, you know, Christians differ on these kinds of things, but I think it's certainly, there's space in, as I read the Bible, there's space to understand people speaking in tongues and people speaking words of prophecy and miraculous healings and things like that. I think those are all, some people think that those have ceased. They're called cessationists because they believe that the spiritual gifts have ceased. And so they would understand that there was all these miraculous things that happened at Pentecost and for the years thereafter, but they stopped when the canon was closed. As soon as the Bible was finished being written, all of those miraculous gifts stopped happening normatively. I don't adhere to that. You can. It's not like a part of the statement of faith at this church or anything, but I'm not entirely sure that the Bible teaches that. From what I can tell, looking into the position of cessationism, there's not a ton of evidence for it in the Bible. There's a verse in 1 Corinthians 13 that says, "Love never fails. Where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. And where there is knowledge, it will pass away." And so cessationists will kind of look at this verse and say, see what that means. Paul is saying that when the canon is closed, tongues will cease and prophecies, tongues will be stilled, prophecies will cease. And that's kind of their like main verse that they use to understand why the gifts have stopped, which could be the case. Like that certainly could be. I don't know that it is. Right? I mean, in the context of 1 Corinthians 13, Paul's point seems to be less that the spiritual gifts are going to stop, and it seems to be more that the gift of love is the most superior of all gifts. Right? So love, 1 Corinthians 13 is the love chapter, right? Love is patient, love is kind, it kind of works through all those things. His point is that love is the only thing that's going to last on into eternity. Right? A trillion years from now, love will remain. We might not be speaking in tongues. There might not be words of prophecy because we're going to be in the very presence of God. But we're also, love is going to be the gift that remains well into eternity. It's the superior gift. So I could be wrong, but I can't say for sure that the spiritual gifts have ceased today. That they're not, like I can't say for sure if someone comes to me and says, "Hey, I had a dream that I think is from the Lord," or "I saw a vision and I think the Lord was speaking to me," or "I have a word of prophecy that I think the Lord is giving me for the people of James River." I would not automatically discount that as false. I wouldn't automatically say it's demonic. I wouldn't automatically say, you know, what's Ebenezer Scrooge say? I wouldn't automatically say it's an undigested bit of beef, you know, or whatever, right? Like, I would say, sure, like, let's talk about it. Let's hear what you heard, what you saw, what word that you feel like the Lord has given you for the people. Let's talk about it and hear it. Because one qualification to know whether or not it's from the Lord is whether or not it lines up with the words of Scripture, right? The Bible is kind of our sole authority. It is the one, like, objective standard that we have for what God thinks and how God has spoken to us, right? So if someone has a dream that says that you can be saved apart from trusting in Christ, then that's not a dream from God, right? That would, if someone has an intuition, if someone says, I feel led to lean into sin and not repent of it and to pull back from Christian community and kind of do my own thing, then I would say that's not the Holy Spirit leading you to do that, right? That's your sinful nature, or that's something else. So prophecies and dreams and visions need to be measured against the Bible, but I certainly can't, I mean, I don't personally feel comfortable saying for sure that they're invalid today, right? I'm reminded of a story. I had a friend of mine back in college who was, he'd spent some time on the mission field, and so he had kind of, and while he was there, he met a friend who was from Africa, and so he had, like, gone through seminary and kind of come to the position that spiritual gifts don't exist anymore. Tongue, you know, look on Christian TV, and he's like, all that stuff is fake, healing, tongues, prophecy, I don't believe in any of it. And he would, like, so he was, like, talking to this guy from Africa, and he was, like, parsing Greek words to him and saying, like, because of this tense of this word here, that means that tongues and prophecy and miraculous healings don't exist anymore. And the guy kind of looked back at him, he was just listening, and he was like, I mean, I get what you're saying, I hear it, and I don't really have a rebuttal for you, because I don't really know how to, I don't really know how to argue back against you, other than to say, I've seen it. Like I've all the things you're telling me can't happen, I've seen them happen. I've seen people be healed miraculously because God's people prayed for them. I've seen people speak in languages that they themselves don't know, and then I've seen other people say, you just told me to repent and believe in this guy named Jesus in my original language, and they couldn't explain how or why that happened. The guy that came from Operation Christmas Child just a few months ago here at this church, right, was from Africa, and he said that because of the ministry of Operation Christmas Child, there were a few Christians in his village, and there was a witch doctor, and that guy's son was about to die. And he was using voodoo dolls and trying all these things to heal his son, and he couldn't. And the Christians prayed for him, and the son was miraculously healed. And then the witch doctor became a Christian. And then everyone in the village became a Christian. And he had pictures that he showed us of, like, massive lines of hundreds of people lining up to be baptized, because the Holy Spirit is, like, working miraculously in the lives of his people. So I certainly think that there is space in the Christian, in Christianity even today, for miraculous visions, dreams, these kinds of things. But that, I certainly can't say that they don't exist. But that, of course, raises another question, which is, if that's the case, like, why doesn't James River look more like, the Shekinah, you know, like the Living Waters Shekinah Apostolic Temple, you know, that I was talking about, right? Why doesn't James River, like, because I've been to churches as well where, like, guys are, like, running laps around the church, and just, you know, it's very kind of crazy, very, very chaotic. And the answer why our church doesn't look like that is ultimately right in this verse as well, if we kind of parse it out a little bit more. And here's what I mean by that. A lot of the guys who are kind of in the Pentecostal charismatic stream of things, they don't only acknowledge, like I do, that there is space in the Christian experience today for visions and dreams and miraculous healing and all kinds of things. They don't acknowledge that. They go one step further to say that has to happen. If that doesn't happen, there's something wrong. And if that doesn't happen, you don't even have the Holy Spirit. Right? This is what kind of a Pentecostal charismatic would believe, that they believe in what's called a second blessing. So you become a Christian, and you believe in Jesus, and you're forgiven of your sin, and you receive salvation, and then later, sometime later, there's a second blessing. And that second blessing is where you receive the Holy Spirit. And that second blessing is where you start speaking in tongues. And that second blessing is kind of where you graduate to kind of this heightened level of spirituality, right? Where, you know, you're no longer on the JV team, now you're, like, on varsity, because you've received the Holy Spirit. And I don't think that's true because of what this verse says, right? I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Like Jeremiah said, everyone from the least to the greatest, sons, daughters, old men, young men, male, female, servants. Joel is saying everyone of God's people, from the least to the greatest, is going to receive this generous and this liberal and this indiscriminate outpouring of God's Holy Spirit. Everyone is going to receive it. And so I don't believe that God's Holy Spirit is reserved for a select few of the most spiritual, right? For those people who are speaking in tongues and those people who are kind of existing on this higher plane. The Pentecostal charismatic stream of Christianity tries to divide the church vertically, right? Into those who don't have the Holy Spirit and they need to pray that they'll get it, and then those that do. And so there's one and then the other. And the New Testament doesn't understand the body of Christ that way. The New Testament understands the body of Christ to be divided horizontally, right? So everyone is alike under sin. Everyone is dependent upon God for his grace. Everyone receives God's sovereign grace through the death and resurrection of Jesus. And now we have different gifts. And so we all serve one another with any a number of our different gifts. Some of them are, you know, some of them are more public, some of them are less public, but we all have different gifts. We're all equal, and we serve the body of Christ together. So I would be somewhere in the middle, right? I would reject this idea that all the spiritual gifts have certainly ceased and they don't exist anymore. And I would reject the idea that all of the spiritual gifts, that if you don't have them, you don't have the Holy Spirit, and you are therefore a lesser Christian. I would probably be somewhere in the middle, call it open but cautious, right? Open to the ministry of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, but cautious about how they're used and cautious about how I understand that God uses them. Because ultimately, what this verse also tells us is that the best gift that there is is not the gift of prophecy or the gift of tongues or dreams or visions. The best gift that there is the gift of God himself. I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. God gives the one gift that God gives to all of his people is his Holy Spirit. It's himself. And so we should never elevate the gift above the giver. Instead, we should enjoy the presence of and the indwelling presence of the giver of those good gifts, the Holy Spirit, right? So a lot of kind of the more, staunch conservative Christians almost have this allergy to the Holy Spirit, don't want to mention his name. And a lot of the guys kind of on the other side maybe overemphasize not the Holy Spirit, but particular gifts of the Holy Spirit. And so I would try to find this healthy balance where we love the Holy Spirit and we pray to him, and we enjoy his ministry on our behalf, but we also recognize that the giver of the gifts is who we worship, and that's what we long for most, more than anything else. So, that is verses 28 through 29. Now we'll really quickly work through verses 30 through 32. And I will show my wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, right? Similar language here to what we've seen in the last couple of chapters, right? Joel 1:15, Joel 2 verses 1 through 2, Joel 2 verses 10 through 11, this language of the sky going dark and the sun and the moon turning to blood and fire and smoke. And it's similar language to what we saw, we read it a couple weeks ago, in Revelation chapter 6, verses 12 through 17. So we got some homework. Go read that later. Revelation 6, we see the sky turn black, just like here. The moon turns to blood. We see God rolling up the sky like a scroll, and he begins to punish all of humanity. And humanity is so terrified of God's judgment that they are, like, hoping and praying and calling out that, like, huge boulders would fall on them and crush them to death, because they'd rather be crushed to death than they would be confronted by the wrath of God, right? That's Revelation chapter 6. Joel 2, Revelation 6, describing this event that is very much to be feared when the final judgment from God, when we are finally exposed and laid bare before God, and he in his perfect wrath and his perfect holiness judges rebellious sinners. Everyone is cast out of God's presence. Everyone is crushed under the wrath of God. It'll be the scariest day in all of human history for all of eternity. And no one will escape it, and no one will get a pass, and no one will be spared on that day. Except, verse 32, it shall come to pass on that day, or, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Right? On the great and final day of judgment and wrath, the only people who will be spared are those people who call on the name of the Lord. This verse, you've probably heard this verse quoted in Romans 10. You've probably seen it quoted in Acts chapter 2, if it sounds familiar. There's this day where God's wrath will crush everyone except those who call on Jesus, those who look to Jesus, those people who repent of their sin, right? Those people who cross the picket line and they kind of go side with management, as it were, right? They kind of go to God and they apologize and they repent of their sin and they trust in Jesus and they cast themselves headlong upon the rock of ages that is Jesus. And they, the weight of their salvation is not something that they bear themselves. It's something that Jesus bears for them. Those people, and only those people, will be saved. Those people who actively call on God, right? Who make a choice to call on God. And then the latter part of this verse, for in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. So same verse, same breath from the same guy. Those who call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then later, the survivors shall be those who the Lord calls. Right? Joel not only says that those people who trust in Jesus and fall on him for mercy will be saved, Joel also says that he paints this picture that there's this mass of people, this mass of sinners who've rebelled against God, and God sovereignly and graciously decides to save some. God sovereignly and graciously decides not to pour out his wrath on these people, but instead pours out his mercy on those. And so he calls them and he elects them to be recipients of mercy rather than wrath. And when he does, he softens their heart and he awakens their deadened spirits and he quickens them. And he, like Joel is saying, that in the sentence that is our salvation, God is the subject and we are the direct object, right? God saves sinners, right? And so we've got these two kind of competing theories, two kind of competing truths right next to each other. Which is it, right? Is it those who call on the name of the Lord, or is it those who the Lord calls? Does God choose us, or do we choose God, right? So here's another, like, classic tension that has divided a lot of Christians for a lot of years. The you know, it's called the tension between Calvinism and Arminianism, right? For those of you who are wanting to pass the vocabulary test later. Calvinism, on the one hand, says God chooses us, right? God is sovereign and holy, and our sin is so significant, so damaging, that it has marred us beyond the capacity to choose God. We're that broken. And therefore, Jesus, through his death on the cross, Jesus doesn't simply render us savable. Jesus actually saves us with finality and with efficacy. He saves his people, and then he draws them to himself, and then they repent and believe, and then God keeps them forever. God never loses a child that he saves. That's Calvinism. Arminianism would say, God is sovereign, but he's not sovereign over human freedom, over the human free will. So God doesn't have sovereignty there. The human beings and their free will does. And sin, human sin, is not so damaging that it renders us incapable of coming to God. It separates us from God, but it's still possible for us to come back if we choose to do so. And then it says that if we believe in God, and if we trust Christ, we're reconciled to him. But if we stop believing in God and we stop trusting Christ, we lose our salvation and we're separated from him. I'm trying to be as charitable as I can with both of those streams of thought. Full disclosure, I'm a Calvinist. Let's put all my cards on the table there. I'm not trying to hide who I am or what I believe. I'm like a full-fledged, card-carrying Calvinist. I was predestined to be. I couldn't help it even if I tried. Whatever. Where am I? So, Right, exactly. So I am a Calvinist. I would understand that to be what the Bible teaches that's most true about God and his sovereignty and man and his sinfulness and Christ in his sufficiency. Remember that sentence, God saves sinners? I think that's probably the simplest sketch of what Calvinism teaches, that God who is sovereign saves with efficacy sinners who are marred and broken, right? So that's me. However, I'm totally comfortable affirming both of these truths that this verse teaches at the exact same time, right? That on the one hand, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, and on the other hand, those who the Lord sovereignly calls will be saved. I readily and unapologetically affirm both of those two things at the same time. Divine sovereignty and human responsibility. I understand. I'm not 50-50. I'm not like 51-49 or 91. I'm like, I am a Calvinist, and yet I totally understand that God is sovereign and human beings are responsible for what they are and for who they are and what they do. Which means, on the one hand, that we can trust God. God is sovereign, so we can trust him. And we can trust that he's good. We can trust that he's not going to lose us. We can trust that he's not going to drop the ball. We can trust that when the worst happens in our life, that God has not, he's not aloof. He hasn't forgotten about us, and he has not made a mistake, that God is sovereign and he's good. Nothing happens that he does not want to happen, because we can trust him because he is sovereign, right? And at the same time, it means that that we are responsible, and therefore we share the gospel with our friends and our family members and our unbelieving neighbors and coworkers. It means that we care about them, and we shed tears over them, and we care about our kids and our parents and people that we know that don't know the Lord. And we understand that if they would just repent of their sin and trust Christ, they could be saved, right? God is sovereign and we are responsible. It means that we pray to God in such a way where he is sovereign and we are responsible. We pray to God for the salvation of our friends and neighbors and coworkers. It means that we plead with God for the salvation of those people who we know and we love, because God is sovereign and because human beings are responsible. Divine sovereignty, human responsibility, both of which are taught here in Joel chapter 2, verse 32. So if we're going to be faithful Christians, we need to believe both as well, right? We need to believe that God is big and sovereign and mighty and huge. We need to believe that God pours out his Holy Spirit generously and indiscriminately on all of his people, male, female, young, old, rich, poor, Jew, Gentile. God pours his Spirit out on all of his people. We need to believe that the day of God's wrath is coming. It's coming, and all people who have sinned against God and rebelled against him are going to be separated from him and crushed under the weight of his wrath. We need to believe that those whom God sovereignly calls to be saved are saved, and we need to believe that it's our responsibility to repent of our sin and trust in Jesus, because that's the only way that we can be saved. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we thank you for the wonderful, glorious gift of your Holy Spirit. We thank you that we can experience the presence of God through the Holy Spirit who lives inside of us. And we thank you that we, broken, needy sinners, can experience your Holy Spirit, that we don't need to attain to some heightened level of spirituality, but we, as broken sinners who've accepted Christ, can experience the Holy Spirit living in us. We thank you that each of us, no matter how good we are or how bad we are, that we can each trust in Christ and receive salvation. We thank you that each of us, no matter how far we've strayed from God, that we can come back through repentance and faith. So we thank you, we love you, we trust in you. And we pray, Lord, that you would forgive us of our sin, that you would pour out your Holy Spirit on us so that we can live new lives for you. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.